Unless we can do that, whole pages of the Bible are closed to us, and the hymn book will grow thinner as we take out the hymns of adoration and praise. Just this past Sunday in the little church I'm serving at the moment, I was moved when the choir began the service with those marvelous words of Bernard of Clairvaux out of the 12th century. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. I think part of what happens in worship I experienced some years ago when one day I was going through the Sioux Canal. As you know, this is between Lake Huron and Lake Superior up in the Great Lakes. And suddenly, the great sluiceways were open on those giant rocks, and water poured in literally from on high and lifted that boat through which we were passing through the locks. I think something like that happens, those strange transformations that come when a power from on high enters into the experience of worship. If I might use another analogy, I still remember something I read from John Henry Jowett, the great English preacher. He began his ministry in a little church on the northern coast of England. And he said early on he resolved that he would visit every family in his congregation. And one day he called upon an old gentleman who was a member of the church and who by occupation was a shoe cobbler. Jowett went to his place of business, and he said, as I went in, I saw this room with the crude working bench, with the tools lying about. But he said, I asked myself the question, in that terribly confining and oppressive little room, how could one possibly get on with the business of developing his inner life? And so he asked the old cobbler, how do you manage this? And then suddenly he went over and Jowett said, he flung the doors wide, the windows wide, and I looked out and I could see stretching into the infinite distance the majestic vistas of the shimmering sea. And he said, then I understood. To the cobbler's bench, there had come the suggestion and the inspiration of the infinite. That little room was glorified in its vast relations. I don't presume to speak for you, but in my own life, I sense so much of a need for that kind of thing. And I fear that when our people come to us on Sunday morning, they too are in almost desperate need of the lift of a far view. What we call the adoration of God. The invitation of the divine presence. Let me suggest also, secondly, that worship entails the interpretation of life and work under God. The interpretation of life and work under God. Now let me say what I mean by this. When you interpret, you are trying to relate meaning to persons. And let it be said immediately that interpretation in the service of worship takes place not only through the verbal communication of the sermon. We ministers often have a terribly exaggerated feeling of our own importance. When we come to the 11:30 moment in worship, we act as though nothing on earth could happen or has happened until 11:30 gets there. Now the reading and the hearing of the word, the prayers, the hymns, the responsive readings, indeed, all the acts of worship have the power to mediate reality and the meaning of God for human life. Many times the great transformations that are going to occur in worship have taken place probably before you get up to deliver the sermon. That's a rather sobering thought for most of us. After all, Christian symbols and the ordinances of the church assume vital functions of interpretation and in dramatizing the meaning of a past event. And remember, the gospel can be shown forth in celebrations as well as in didactics. It's no mere accident that for many of the people in your congregation, the service of the Lord's Supper may well be a high place of the Spirit as they worship Sunday by Sunday. To put it another way, the word is the audible sacrament, and the sacrament, to use the words of St. Augustine, is often the visible word. At the table of the Lord, we hear, "This is my body," and then in the pulpit, we can hear, "This is my word," when we think of this in its deepest sense. Now, obviously, for those of us in the church, the chief repository of meaning for us is the Bible, which constitutes the church's common memory and hope throughout its history. Now, presumably, this business of interpretation of life and work under God, and the sermon particularly, can range in interpretation through such diverse considerations as the life and message of an Old Testament prophet, some facet of the person and work of Christ, the crises of our own human existence, or the relationship of the Christian message to a specific ethical issue. Let it be said that the Christian preacher is not the successor to the Greek orator, but rather to the old Hebrew prophet. And nowhere do you find bolder interpretations of life and work under God than you do in those prophets of old. Here again, consider, for example, the first chapter of Isaiah. And if you ever decide you want to preach a sermon on the relationship of worship and ethics, there is the place to find your text. Because there, the prophet is pronouncing judgment upon the worship of the people. We see the scene as it is laid out before us. You have a great day with the temple thronged with worshipers. The air is thick with the smoke of incense. You have correctness of liturgical detail. Everything outwardly suggests that the vital transactions of worship are going on. But then when you read a few verses later, the prophet is thundering God's judgment, and he says to those people, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Now here's an excoriating denunciation of worship that is empty and formless. And why does the prophet say this? You read a few verses later, "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." In those little crisp moral imperatives, one can discern why the prophet is thundering his judgments. He is suggesting that if our worship is not to degenerate into temple trampling, and I love the way he puts that, it's graphic. If worship is not going to become mere temple trampling, then the affirmations in the sanctuary must become the working principles of life. Doctrine is to be ratified in life. That is what the prophet is saying to us. It must come to ethical expression. Frankly, one of the real tasks for the church today is to re-establish in the experience of men and women a unity of work and worship, and to awaken and educate the Christian conscience. I feel very uneasy these days over the lethargy of the church in the presence of profound social struggles and problems, and I'm driven to the feeling that we do not feel often what good people are meant to feel, certainly in the light of what you have in the Old Testament when after all, those prophets of old could lift up their voices and they could weep over nation, and Jesus could weep in loud lamentation over Jerusalem. But I cannot help but wonder who weeps today over the moral degeneracy of the human race with all of our banalization and our trivializing of life. Now, it's not very easy to think of the church as a great moral force in society. I feel somewhat hypocritical when I stand up in church and sing, like a mighty army, move the church of God. It wouldn't be very poetic to say it this way, but it really, we move more like a convalescent camp. Now, despite our outward show of religious respectability, we have to reflect sorrowfully upon our social lethargy, our provincial outlook, our pretensions to piety, our pharisaical moralisms, and our drives to power in religious guise. Now, while we're talking about the interpretation of life and work under God, let me say just a word especially to those of you who preach regularly. Here, perhaps, it is very appropriate for us to note that the sermon claims the offering of our whole selves and of the hearers to God. It is truth appealing to and enlisting intelligence and will. The sermon is many things. It's not just a communication from mind to mind, but also from heart to heart and from life to life. It is the word of a pilgrim to pilgrims. And the sermon are always to be conceived as an offering to Almighty God. I'm not at all sure that we think of it in that way. There would be vast improvements in our pulpits if we thought of it in this light. P.T. Forsyth, in that great classic of his, Positive Preaching and the Modern Mind, puts it this way. The sermon is the word of the gospel returning in confession to the God who gave it. It is addressed to men, indeed, but it is truth offered to God. Addressed to men, but offered to God, that is the true genius of preaching. Now, since it is an offering, therefore, the preparation is an act of disciplined devotion. Let us be honest here. The minister who comes to his pulpit unprepared manifests not only contempt for his hearers, but gross irreverence to God himself. I don't know any other way to put it. The unfaithful minister is, in my judgment, always the unfaithful priest. The description of a speech once given by Warren G. Harding has marked far more than one sermon, namely, an army of pious phrases marching all over the landscape in search of an idea. We've had too many sermons of that type. Now, actually, a sermon is not ready to be preached. My own teacher of homiletics used to tell us this. It's not ready to be preached until the minister is willing to come into the sanctuary on a Saturday night, perhaps when nobody's around, spread out the manuscript pages on the pulpit, and all by himself get down and offer this to Almighty God. Do you have the audacity yet to do that about next Sunday's sermon? Perhaps in many cases that is still like creation. Darkness is upon the face of the deep, and there is formlessness and void. But do we have the audacity, pray tell, to do this? Now, preaching at its best, of course, is a demand for discipline and dedication. We might as well call it what it is. Ignorance, no matter how dedicated it may be, is still ignorance. Surely we ought to offer to God something more than just sanctified stupidity. Now, the task of preaching, I think, is made all the more difficult. And here I really share with you very much. It's made all the more difficult by the realization that one of the great functions of preaching is to create in the congregation the very thing we're talking about. It's one thing to talk about faith. It's another thing altogether to stir it up. I suppose most any of us could sit down and we could write a little discourse on the meaning of prayer. But how much more difficult it is so to bear ourselves and so to preach that people are inspired to pray. It's very difficult to try to create in the congregation the thing we're talking about. I once read a story of a first Dominican preacher. He was a saintly soul with a marvelous pastoral gift, but he had very few oratorical graces. So the villagers expressed their astonishment that so great a man would deign to listen to one who was obviously inferior to him as a preacher. But the famous Dominican was a wise man, and he replied, "When I preach, people do crowd the churches, and they sit on top the confession boxes to hear me. But when your saintly priest preaches, they go into the confessionals." Now, a good argument could be made for the fact that the local priest was the better preacher. He knew how to touch the conscience. It's one thing to ask, "Has the sermon said something?" It's far more searching, and indeed sometimes far more disturbing, to ask, "Has the sermon done anything?" John Wesley was not wide of the mark when he asked the question of his preachers, "Had they converted anybody or had they angered anybody?" Now I realize that when we put the test this way to ourselves, "Has our preaching done anything?" Perhaps this, more than anything else, accounts for our Monday mornings under the juniper tree, when we feel "I only am left," we're suffering from the Elijah complex, you know. But this is a serious and sobering question. At least Wesley knew that preaching was intended to do something. There was a satirical article in the Pulpit magazine some years ago that referred to a young man as obviously fitted for the ministry because he was, quote, "a right harmless laddie." Well, one fears there are a good many right harmless laddies running around these days. So you have then the interpretation of life and work under God. Now the third thing that I want to suggest that ought to go into worship as I see it is simply what I would call the dedication of life to God. The adoration of God, the interpretation of life and work under Him, and then the dedication of life to God. Now we share a common faith within the church as a community of memory and interpretation. But we must also reckon seriously with the church as a community of commitment. Now the church is always, well it's many things as we know, it's always more than simply a community of internalized general meanings. The church ought to be a community of deed, for we acknowledge our loyalty to a person and to a pattern of meanings. A part of our whole task of evangelism is not only to bring people to Christ for their personal salvation, but also to try to create in them loyalty not only to Christ as an individual person, but also to the pattern of meanings disclosed in his life. I think sometimes in the church we spend a great deal of time and emotional energy over the fact that Jesus died, but we are strangely indifferent to the values for which he died. Here we are trying to reckon seriously in this dimension of the service of worship with the fact that presumably worship ought to be more than simply intellectual excursion without practical issue. It ought to be more than mere emotional reflection without the ethical deed. Surely our worship ought to issue in the dedication of life to God. It's interesting to me, and we'll deal with this more in the next period when I come to talk about the meaning of liturgy actually liturgy in the New Testament sense, and this may come as a revelation to many of us, refers principally to that which is done for and among people, not something done for God in a sanctuary. Therefore, the very word liturgy itself, meaning the work of the people, has a great deal of reference along the horizontal dimension. Now, there are serious moral implicates, I think, in belief that is more than mere intellectual assent. When we talk about believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ, this ought to issue in some profound moral implicates. Some years ago, in reading Herbert Snyder's The Puritan Mind, I came upon an interesting statement. He was talking about the fact that so often we can espouse beliefs that in time become very meaningless, actually. He was talking about the Puritans. And he said, the theory of the utter dependence of man on a sovereign God ceased in time for them to have any relevance to the facts of Puritan experience. Nevertheless, it was not discarded. The preachers continued to preach it, and the laymen continued to hear it, not because either of them believed it, but because they cherished it. And then he said, beliefs seldom become doubts. They are more likely to become ritual. I think that underscores precisely the problem we often have in the church. Our beliefs become mere ritual, something we can utter. I remember a statement by Thomas Kelly, the Quaker, when he said, the cross as dogma is painless speculation, but the cross as lived suffering is anguish and glory. How often in the church we have had to do with the cross as doctrine or dogma rather than an adopted way of life which brings its own anguish and glory. So our beliefs can become intrinsic parts of the social heritage, themes of public celebration, part of a genteel tradition, and in the process they can lose so much of their force. Now, true worship involves trust in and loyalty and obedience to the object of our belief. And worship that is vital intensifies itself in concentrated action. Now, in this sense, therefore, the church, every time it meets in worship, ought to represent something of a moral force, though, as we've said, we do not always do it. I think sometimes this aspect of our worship is often blurred, and perhaps for one good reason at least. Today, when we have so many broken and beleaguered personalities before us, it's very easy for us, I think, to see our ministries rather exclusively in their therapeutic role. And heaven knows I would never want to minimize this, because every time you meet in your church, it would probably shock all of us beyond measure if we really knew the profound struggles that are taking place in the minds and hearts of our hearers and our participants in worship. When you look behind those faces that look at you on Sunday morning, it's almost staggering and oftentimes frightening to know what's there. Maybe you have someone like a man in my congregation who once confided to me, I have been a very depressed man for 15 years. Maybe you have someone who's battling for his or her sanity, literally. They are overwhelmed and they are engulfed by problems that are beyond their control. So we desperately have need, therefore, of the therapeutic role. No one in this place appreciates more than I the disciplines of pastoral care that we have here and that we need to exercise in our churches. But I think sometimes we're prone to see our ministries rather exclusively in this therapeutic role. And we can sometimes forget that morality is as essential an aspect of the Christian faith as healing. Now, I don't mean by this that we ought to turn our pulpits into a kind of moralistic enterprise where we get up and lash our people over the head with the Ten Commandments and all the rest. I don't mean here to suggest that we ought to simply turn to, our preaching into moralizing. But surely, if time permitted, we could say a great deal about the way in which the church has slurred the august prophetic demands of the gospel We have preached a tiny individualistic conception of salvation. We have offered our pious oversimplifications and our glib assurances. We have offered up a kind of truncated, zip-along version of the faith. We have preached Christ apart from the kingdom of God. And in all the process, we have slurred some of the great demands of the gospel. I think there are times when we forget what the old Scots saint once called the stormy north side of Jesus Christ. With a kind of mistaken solicitude, we have hovered over our congregations with a kind of fatherly concern, asking, now what is the problem with you? When all the while, sometimes we need to be addressed by a stern demand. I guess one of the things we all need in life is not just simply a few little pious and soothing things, but sometimes we need drums, to use the word of G.K. Chesterton. We yearn for the call to the high road, the sound of the gospel. Now, we indicated that in worship we come together to set forth and to celebrate the action of God in Christ for the redemption and the renewal of the world. But remember, we come together not only to set this forth, but also to set it forward. To put it another way, every time we meet in worship, I think we come, at least ideally, as the body of Christ. But we come to be created anew, the body of Christ. And there's the great redemptive function of worship. In a sense, you always have in worship what is called an iconoclastic function. We all have these idols that need to be smashed. And therefore, in our worship, we come to be remade. We bring all those gods we have fashioned, and we bring these before the God who made us. And in that process, hopefully, we are made anew. Simply because there's so much in our discipleship that is incomplete. Howard Thurman, for many years the dean of Mars Chapel at Boston University, said one day to that group meeting in that chapel, "There are parts of me that have never heard the gospel." Now, who cannot say that here this afternoon? We all are in that predicament. Parts of us where the gospel has been muted, or perhaps it has never been heard, and therefore our discipleship is woefully incomplete. Carlisle Marney, bless his soul, wrote some years ago in the Pulpit magazine these words. "At Christmas time, I sat with a fellow minister in a coffee house, and tears spattered on a hard tabletop as he told me how it feels after 15 years when a congregation rises up and takes an action which means you will never have to preach on that again. The people have done it." And he said, "Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing to know a congregation so close to Christ that on stewardship and ethics and racial matters, it would rise up and do the will of the Father?" Well, that would be a glorious thing. There would be a good many heart attacks in the pulpit, but praises be. I remember again, Marnie, in his usual way of indicting, said, "You know, sometimes I fear the church actually is too timid to say boo to a church mouse, much less to a culture." And there's wisdom in that. I still remember his thundering around over here in the chapel one day, and he said, "I have stopped praying that God will do some things in the South. With all these Methodists and Baptists running around, why should I have to pray that he would do some things? If we're a moral force at all, you cannot help but wonder. There's nothing more thrilling in the world than a church that is the vehicle and the visible expression of God's spiritual power in the world. When that happens, then you do have something." I remember some years ago being in the North Carolina town, and I was trying to find the First Baptist Church. I asked three people straight running, and I was in a fairly close proximity to the church. Where is this church? They didn't know. And after I left, and this is no reflection on that dear church, you could ask this in most any town and have the same response. But after I left, I thought to myself, how immoral that we would have to ask where any church is, if it's really church. It just struck me as being a rather strange thing. Are we so quiescent and so insipid that nobody knows where we are? And yet, I fear this is true. What is sainthood about, anyway? How do we create a contemporary version of sainthood? Maybe what we need today is a combination of saint and revolutionary in our time, and that's a hard critter to come up with. But that's what the church is needing. People who are, quote, led captive by Christ, who are set apart for God's possession, use, and service. Worship in a real sense is the offering of a corporate conscience. It is to become, in the language of 1 Peter 2:9, a people for God's own possession. Now, in the service of worship, I simply put this in as a kind of a practical footnote here. In the service of worship, there are two places in particular where you make provision for the congregation's expression of dedication, and we'll say more about these later. In the ritual act of the offering of gifts, and then in the invitation to Christian discipleship. The offering really ought to be a high moment of dedication. It merits more than just our pious mouthing of some little static prayer that we've said Sunday by Sunday. After all, money, what is it? It's coined personality. It represents our work and our stewardship of what God has given. Maybe the spirit of the offering should be that of Paul when writing to friends in a distant city church. He said, I seek not yours, but you. Offerings, yes, but concerned even more about the dedication of the givers. And then, of course, the invitation of the service should be more than simply a regularly repeated formula connected neither to the body of the sermon nor to the feelings of the congregation. That's a time when we take seriously the concentrated appeal of all worship to the offering of ourselves. Well, at its best, when we really worship as we should, I like to think that in that community of commitment, we join hands with an ageless company of the faithful and the valiant. And in the words of John Bunyan, we can say, stout countenances, set down my name. I want to close this brief discourse here today with something that I hope you'll remember for a long time. I know this is certainly impressed me as I've tried to lead worship Sunday by Sunday. One of my favorite preachers out of the past here in America is someone about whom you might know very little, Joseph Fort Newton. There's no special reason why you should know very much about this man. He had a very interesting pilgrimage. He began as a Texas Baptist. And as one myself, I can say that is one than which there is no witcher. But anyway, he began his ministerial pilgrimage as a Texas Baptist and then went on to become the rector of the Church of the Epiphany in Philadelphia when he turned Episcopalian. And to my knowledge, I think he is the only American who ever became minister of City Temple in London. That's the great church that was made famous by the preaching of Joseph Parker, Leslie Weatherhead, people like that. Well, Joseph Fort Newton became the minister of that church. A very fine, sensitive person and a great leader of worship. I was able to get hold of his autobiography called River of Years. And he told me something in there that I have always remembered, and it relates to this course. He did his theological training at the Baptist Seminary in Louisville. And while he was there, he worked as a newspaper correspondent for the Louisville Courier Journal. At that time, edited by Henry Watterson, one of the great newspaper men of this country. So one day, young Newton said to him, I wish you would tell me who, in your judgment, is the best preacher in Louisville, because I want to go hear it. And almost without hesitation, Watterson said, in my judgment, the best preacher in the city is Dr. Powell down at the First Christian Church. So the next Sunday, young Newton was there. And he made an astounding observation. He said, "I was very much aware of Dr. Powell's abilities in the pulpit. He was a splendid preacher. But," he said, "even more, he was a remarkably effective leader of worship." And then he said this, "As the service proceeded, I discerned more and more that not only was he the leader of worship, he was the leading worshiper." Now that to me says what I've been trying here to say this afternoon. When you become the leading worshiper, perhaps then you are your best as the leader of worship. Now I wonder if you have any questions you would like to raise about some of these matters. This is just simply an introductory lecture that I wanted to try to give here today. We have a little time if you wish to raise any questions about anything here that's been said. And of course, much of this will be picked up later in other sessions that we have. You know what you said, I think, and here's where we often lose our perspective. We really are our best leaders at worship when we assume a purely instrumental function, very much as you suggest. We really are the prompters. Now, one of the sad things about our Baptist worship often is that it is so preacher-dominated. It's a personality-centered thing. Now, I don't mean that there's any way by which you can suddenly divorce a minister's personality, what he does. That's part of the whole package. But sometimes worship is ruined for me by what I call the gabby intrusion of a personality. I mean, you hear somebody up just gabby, he's gabby and garrulous, and somebody spoke of what they call the uninterrupted garrulity of Protestant worship. And I think that's what you have. So now, when this happens, we have forgotten the very thing you want, that we are the prompter. We are there by virtue of our instrumental function, and it's almost frightening to realize that we can greatly hinder worship as well as facilitate it. Now, there's no way by which we can divorce our own personalities here as leaders of worship, but I think at least they can be submerged to the higher concerns and interests of what we're trying to do. Here we think, you can think of all sorts of ways by which we pervert worship. You have maybe some egocentric person in the pulpit who's want to be the focus of adulation. You could have that kind of thing. You could have the bungling, inept person. I've often thought, you know, the offensiveness of the gospel is not necessarily the same thing as the offensiveness of the preacher. And I think we need to bear this in mind. There are all kinds of ways by which we can simply block the way. We get in the way. But that's a very interesting analogy and a very good one that you mentioned. Yes.
Isn't it going to take the education of the other preachers to realize that the preacher is not the center?
You're talking about the preaching of the sermon? Yes, it's going to take some education. The question was, will it not take a great deal of education to bring ministers to an understanding that the preaching of the part of the service itself is not the whole thing? Well, it really will. I've often, you know, it's rather embarrassing, really, when you realize that the great thing may happen before you even get up. I have been profoundly moved in moments of music. In fact, sometimes when the choir gets through, if they've really done their job well, I feel that I'm just one long anticlimax when I get up. And that's a little embarrassing. You know, this summer I made a little visit to the Hawaiian Islands. I'd always wanted to go out there. I never had been. So I worshiped on Sunday morning in the oldest church in the island. And of course, sometimes in a setting like that, you have a chance to observe worship from a little different point of view. The ironical thing, I decided I would try to evaluate the service purely in terms of what was strong and what was weak in my judgment. By far the strongest part of that service was the choir. The weakest thing in the service was the minister's prayer, and secondly, his sermon. And I don't say that unkindly, because I don't mean to imply that it was a disaster. But that, for me at least, was the weakest part of the service. Now, if people visited your church on Sunday morning and rated the elements of the service, what would they rate as strong, weak? Now, I realize these are subjective things, and we all respond differently, no doubt. But that choir that morning, and they were not made up of what you would call the most highly trained musicians, but they were a disciplined group. And the music was just a high point in the worship. And the real thing happened to me before the minister ever got up to the room. Fortunately for him, I think the man really did his best to submerge his own personality. I didn't get any impression of some gabby extrovert. Any other question? Well, I'll give you a little extra bonus today that you can go a little earlier, but don't assume that it'll always happen.